1130 of your Pew Bible. Romans chapter 16. Let's hear God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. That's from the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Father, we ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. We come to a very important passage for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very practical passage. So we ask, Father, that you'd help us to understand it first by the work of the Spirit, and then help us to apply it, to put it to use, to practice it, and to remember your promises to us, and to cling to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't mind, I'm going to take off my jacket. If you do mind, raise your hand. In the Old Testament, as the Hebrews are in the wilderness, before they get to the promised land, as Moses and Aaron are leading the congregation, there arose a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah, the son of Izhar, led this rebellion and said to Moses and Aaron, "You've gone too far. For in all the congregation, they say, all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Moses falls on his face. He goes and speaks with the Lord. And the Lord puts Korah to the test. And ultimately, in number 16, we read that the ground splits apart and the earth opens its mouth and swallows Korah and all of the people who belonged to him with all their goods. The Lord takes this false teacher, this false prophet, this one who sought to lift himself up above Moses and Aaron, and disposes of him by opening the earth. Tonight, we have something similar but different. Paul's doctrine was complete. Indeed, even most of his practical theology was now finished. The gospel was fully set forth He had written to those at Rome of his work as a missionary, and now he'd begun his ending with greetings. He had asked, and the last time we opened up this letter to the Romans, or to those at Rome, that they would greet those that Paul knew. Indeed, what we have tonight is a bit of a sandwich. What we find tonight in verses 17 through 20 is sandwiched between those that Paul wants them, meaning those in the church at Rome, to greet for him, and the greetings that are sent with the letter. So we have a bit of a sandwich in what is amounting to this last bit of practical theology given by Paul to the church. Tonight I want us to consider this very practical theology. It's not very complicated. It's probably not new, but it is very practical. We have to ask ourselves as we go through it tonight, are we putting these things to practice? Have we practiced this teaching? And if not, why not? Tonight, I'd like to divide this text into two parts. First, a solemn warning, and secondly, a certain hope. First, a solemn warning. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. He's appealing to the brothers. He's appealing to the whole church that he's writing to. This was not the only kind of warning like this. As Paul is headed to Jerusalem, as Dr. Luke records it in the book of Acts in chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to himself and provides a similar warning. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Twisted things. Very similar warning, but he was speaking to a different group of people. He was speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Now here in this letter to the church at Rome, he's speaking to the entire church. Brothers, appealing to them. He is urging them. This is a significant, this is a solemn message that he wants them to hear. The last practical theology before he signs off, so to speak, and finishes things up, this letter. I appeal to you, brothers. Jesus warned of wolves and uncaring shepherds, didn't he? He's a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. Right there in Jesus' teaching in John 10, he's saying that there will be wolves. Those wolves are designed, their intent is to scatter the sheep, to separate them. And if you don't have good shepherds, you're in trouble. Here, this warning is for the whole church. Indeed, it's for us tonight. This is not just for your session. This is for the entire church. I appeal to you, brothers. Watch out. And there's a certainty included in Paul's writing, isn't there? He doesn't say if. He didn't say, well, there might be some wolves coming. There's a certainty to this. The only question is when and how many, not if. And so that's why I said when we opened this up, this is practical. And are you doing this? Are we watching tonight for wolves, for false teachers? It's a certainty. There's no question about it. Wolves will rise up seeking to do what we have here in this passage. What is the problem? What is it that these who are coming or who have come would do. Verse 17 again is full. For those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Two things. They cause divisions, they create obstacles. Let's just consider those to begin with. Causing division. Unity in the church is something we're called to strive for, toward. It's this idea that this is that which we want. We don't want to just sit and wait for it. We want to strive toward it. Philippians, Paul writes to those at Philippi in the second chapter saying, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It was joyful to Paul to know that the church was striving together for this oneness, this singleness of love, of mind, of being with full accord with one another. Striving together. Paul wrote of it in this letter to the church at Rome. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. That's unity, isn't it? Being of the same mind. We can't live in harmony if we are not in accord with one another. Not the same love. It's impossible. Division is that which destroys. A house divided cannot stand. That's what Jesus Christ preached, didn't he? When it was alleged that it was Beelzebul that was within Jesus, and that's how he was casting out demons, and he retorts very quickly and very easily, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If he was casting out demons by Beelzebul, he would be in a divided house, couldn't stand. No city or house divided against itself will stand. You see why it is so critical for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be united. We can't stand. We won't stand. We won't survive unless we're united. I've heard it time and again about this church. When this church was without a pastor, when this church went through troubles, when this church went through COVID, there was unity. There was peace. There was accord. Paul defined the nature of this type of person who would seek to create division in his letter to Timothy, his first letter. In chapter 6, he writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, right, that's what they're doing. That's what those who seek to separate are doing. They're teaching a different doctrine. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people. That's a description of the nature of the one who will be raised up, a wolf in sheep's clothing. An unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. That's not being of one mind. That's not seeking to join. That's seeking to separate, to divide. Paul writes that these are all about division. They're all about separation. It's the work of Satan, isn't it? Satan's desire is to divide because he knows that division brings about separation and separation brings about destruction. And we know that Satan seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to do that with Jesus as he tempted him. And if we were to open up the book of Revelation, we see that the dragon is the one who stands before the woman who's about to give birth to the child who's the Savior, that he might devour the child. And when the dragon couldn't, he becomes furious with the woman. He goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring, the church. And on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, that's the dragon's task in his own mind, in his own heart, is to destroy the church. Satan seeks to do that which he failed to do as he tempted Jesus. And Satan continues to seek to do that which he failed to do as Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary.
His desire is to destroy the church through division. But there's a second aspect to these. Those who not only cause division, but those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. That word obstacles could be translated as hindrances as well. Now we think of obstacles. We think of hindrances. We think of things in our way, don't we? We're trying to get somewhere. And something's in our way, opposing our forward motion to where we want to get. And we want to get to Christ. And so those who Paul is writing about are those who stand in the way of us getting to Christ, who stand in the way of our being joined or continuing to be joined to Christ. Seeking to, as one lexicon puts it, cause them to fall by the way. It's interesting that this same word, this obstacle or hindrance, that Greek word that's translated that way in our English versions, is also used to describe Jesus Christ. He's a rock of offense. He's a rock of offense to the Jews who would not accept him. They stumbled over him, not getting to him, because of what he preached, because of indeed who he was and is, the Savior of the world, the righteous one of Israel. The Jews wanted to have their own righteousness and be saved by their own righteousness, and so they stumble over this one who is the righteous one of Israel. That's the same thing, that's the same concept with those who are preaching a different gospel, but in the opposite way. So they seek to cause us to stumble as we try to get to Jesus. They seek to be a hindrance as we try to remain with Jesus. A great example of this is in Galatia. As the Galatians, who heard the truth from Paul himself about who Jesus was and what he did, they were beginning to grab onto circumcision once again. They were beginning to believe the false teachers who were telling them, you need to be circumcised in addition to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. A false teaching. Salvation's not caught up in circumcision. Salvation is not caught up in doing any good work. And yet that's what was being preached. You need to be circumcised. And so Paul writes to them, if they were to accept circumcision, you would be severed from Christ, fallen away from grace. He writes, you were running well. Who hindered you? Who put that obstacle in your way from obeying the truth? See, circumcision became an obstacle. But it became an obstacle because there were false prophets, false teachers proclaiming, this is what you need to be saved. Became a hindrance which was placed in the way of being in Christ alone. They cause divisions, they create obstacles, and ultimately they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's in verse 18. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. This sounds exactly like what Satan did in the garden, doesn't it? Deceive the hearts of the naive. Did God actually say, you will not surely die? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. And now Satan, the devil, is using his minions, false teachers, to do the same thing. The work of Satan is unchanging, and thus it's predictable. If Satan's desire is to divide, to create obstacles to Jesus, then we should be expecting it would be done through deception. Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Do you see the correlation between Satan and his workers? Well, how do we know them? How do you detect them? If this is practical theology, how are you going to do it? Seems that it might be hard. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Smooth talk. They're proficient in speech. They sound authoritative. They're convincing. They are persuasive. They're good orators. They're easy to listen to, even captivating. And then there's the flattery. Words that you want to hear. Words that seemingly build you up. You want more of it. Oh, please tell me. Tell me how good I am. But it's by this type of speech that these seek to deceive. Wasn't that exactly what Eve wanted to hear? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Oh, I will be like God? Yes. Think of how Satan tempted Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up. Jesus, you're able to test God. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you. I can have all of this. Do you see? By this type of speech, they seek to deceive. But how do you know them? Because they don't seek to serve Christ, but their own appetites. Again, you only need to listen to their speech. Consider their motives. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. You see, in a way, you only need to listen to their words. What's behind your words? Is Christ behind your word, or is your appetite behind your words? Is that your motive? It should be clear. But if that's not clear enough, then you must compare what they say to the gospel. If you know the true gospel, now you're able to discern their contrary doctrine. Look at that in verse 17 again. They cause division. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. They teach another gospel. They teach another gospel. And that one is to be accursed. And that other gospel, it's a strange voice. Because Jesus said his sheep know his voice, and a stranger, they will not follow. How will you know them? Listen. Listen to what they say. You will not know their voice. You will not be able to follow their voice. You will not be able to see their words in God's word. And you will see their appetite coming forth so very clearly. It's not to exalt Christ. It's to fill their stomachs. You also know them by their fruits, don't you? Look at their works. What are they producing? What kind of fruit? Is there any of the fruit that they are producing which is the fruit desired by God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that the fruit that you're seeing? Brothers and sisters, we can see in their appetites, in their fruits, in their words. What's the solution? Paul uses two words, at least in our English versions. Avoid them. The solution is simple. Avoid them. Now, that same word in Greek was used in Romans chapter 3 at verse 12 as Paul begins to open up his gospel, saying, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. That turned aside is the same thing as avoid them. It's the same verb that's used. So there seems to be this concept of a complete turning away, because that's what our hearts were like before they were converted. There was a complete turning away from God within our hearts, which is described for us by Paul in chapter 3 of Romans. All have turned aside. We know that it was complete. We know that we were dead. We hated God. We hated His Word. We wanted no part of it. Indeed, the Word of God was foolishness to us in our sins. So that's the idea. The solution is to turn away, to stop your ears, to leave them and their false teaching, cast them and their heinous doctrine aside. Exactly that which Jesus said His disciples would do. A stranger, they will not follow, but they will flee from him. So just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, we're called to flee. There's another aspect to his warning tonight. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. We know that the only way we can do that is if we're in the Word, if we're in the Word of God, if we're immersed in the Word of God. And as we are, we know what is good, and then it becomes so very clear to us who those false teachers are, those false prophets, those wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. Their sheep's clothing will be seen through clearly and quickly if we are immersed in God's Word and if we are immersed in prayer. The Spirit will work to keep us from the evil which is being proclaimed by these false teachers. Very practical theology. But now we get to our second point, a certain hope. And I want you to see that this certain hope is set against these false teachers. This certain hope is set against the problems that will arise in the church. And it's there in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This hope begins with this name of God, doesn't it? The God of peace. God of peace. Paul used that in his benediction in Romans 15. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Indeed, the word Paul used here in Romans 16:20 was just the words that he used as he began his gospel. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God. Now, the words are flipped around a little bit, but it's the same idea. That these things, grace and peace, not only belong to God, they are the gift of God to His children. That greeting that came through Paul was actually from God. Paul was just the conduit through which the words were spoken. The grace and peace was flowing from God through Paul. And Paul could open his way only as God. God is the God of grace and peace. He could only open His gospel as the God of grace and peace had allowed it to flow through Him. And so now He returns to that with which He began, the God of peace. So as Paul opens this particular section with wolves, a picture of wolves within the church, those who would at least try to tear apart the church, the bride of Christ, now he gives us that reassurance of the impossibility of their success with, as the reader is reminded, that these wolves fight against the God of peace. That these wolves know nothing of peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. These wolves don't know the God of peace. And we know that the only way to peace lies in and with God alone, don't we? John the Baptist knew that. His father Zechariah finally comes to that conclusion as he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies and he speaks of his child, John the Baptist. You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And he ends it by saying, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's not that John the Baptist was bringing about peace. John the Baptist was guiding the way to peace, which was to the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Outside of Jesus, no one knows the way of peace. But God, who is the God of peace, guides and brings about peace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins that promise, that reminder of the promise by this title for God, the God of peace. But then he continues it with this, "We'll soon crush Satan under your feet." We read of that from Genesis 15, didn't we? The bruising of the head of Satan. Now remember, Satan has been defeated by Jesus Christ in the tomb as he rose from the dead. He was defeated by Christ as he hung on the cross, as he paid the penalty for sin, as he defeated death through his resurrection. Jesus was at the same time bruising or crushing the head of Satan. And as he did so, he plundered Satan's house. He set the prisoners free. Do you see how he was crushing Satan's head? He who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteous. That's the work of Jesus, defeating Satan, crushing Satan's head. And his work is complete. Isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Here's the curious thing, though. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a passage in Joshua, and you know Joshua is all about the Israelites coming into the promised land and the battles that they conducted and the victories that they had through God. Chapter 10 tells us of some five kings who were holed up in a cave. Their armies had been defeated, and Joshua tells them, bring those kings out, and he calls all the men of Israel and says to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their necks on their feet, and Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Do you hear that? All the men of Israel, the chiefs representing the entire congregation, come and put their feet on the necks of these five kings, their enemies. And now Joshua says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. The Lord will do this same thing to all of your enemies. Satan is to be crushed under your feet if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Paul is writing to that church in Rome. Yes, of course. But this statement is not just for that church, it's for all Christians. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the actor. Yes, absolutely. He is the subject. He is the one who vanquishes Satan. It's quite interesting, isn't it? The God of peace will crush Satan. But there's the promise. It's going to be under your feet. That's where your certain hope lies, isn't it? Not that you're going to crush Satan, but that as God does it, he's giving you the victory. The deceivers, the false teachers, even Satan will not be victorious. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet if you're believing in Christ tonight. Should be some hallelujahs out there. But we might want to, as we conclude, ask why. Why was this warning necessary? Is the church in danger tonight? Didn't Jesus say that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church? Didn't Jesus say that all who come to him will be lifted up? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day, and I will raise him up on the last day. None will be lost, not one. The church will not be defeated. Victory is guaranteed. Isn't that what we just read? So why the bother? Why the fuss with false teachers? Is this practical theology really necessary? Might we just rest as believers? Sit back and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come? Take our ease, let the false teachers teach. We've seen the end of the story, they don't win. Short answer is that we are the church militant. The true believers remain in a spiritual battle until Jesus Christ returns. Did you hear that? We remain in a spiritual battle. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been given armor tonight for a purpose. You're called to stand firm. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You have been given work to do, brothers and sisters, tonight, and given armor. The end is not in question. The only question is, are you going to take up the armor? Are you going to continue the battle? Are you going to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints? You might think, well, why the battle? Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to go through the fiery furnace? Why didn't God just quench the fire? Because they were being purified through it. Why the battle tonight for you? Because you're being purified through it. You're being made ready for Christ to return. You're being dressed in the clothes of the bride in her beautiful, blameless, innocent garments that she needs when Christ returns. Not that we're going to become perfect. But that's the idea. In the spiritual battle, each and every Christian is being purified and made ready to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a solemn warning and a certain hope. God swallowed up Korah and all of his rebellion, but he has left you here in the spiritual battle, all the while knowing of his promises, all the while knowing that he will crush Satan, but all the while knowing that he's going to give you the victory as he does. The victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. Father, we thank you and praise you for these truths. Help us, Lord. At times we're weak and frail and we don't want to engage the battle. We don't want to try to ferret out these false teachers. We don't even want to believe that they are here. So help us, Father. Strengthen us. Help us to find them. Help us to cast them out. Help us to turn away and to grip tightly to the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus. We praise you for these things, and we ask all this in Jesus' name.